Being a true Christian means there can be no veneer. There can be no facade. Christianity is something that happens to us at the very center of our being, and then it controls the very heart, and from there it flows out to the activities of life.
Webster defines mercy a number of ways: a disposition to forgive or to be kind, compassionate treatment, refraining from punishing offenders. Those definitions get pretty close to what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the merciful," in his Sermon on the Mount. And yet, there's a depth of meaning to this word that you cannot get from a dictionary. John MacArthur gives you that expanded biblical understanding today. He'll also help you see what it takes to practice the mercy Jesus praised. John's current study is called simply The Beatitudes. And now here's John.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll continue our study in the Beatitudes. Let's read through the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king, and here we hear the king present the manifesto of his kingdom. Now, we've been saying that this is a twofold presentation. Our Lord is telling the truth about how you enter his kingdom and how you live while you're in his kingdom. Only the poor in spirit enter. Only the mourners enter. Only the meek enter. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness enter. And once they enter, they continue to be poor in spirit, mournful, meek, and hungering and thirsting after even more righteousness. And here we come to the fifth, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Beloved, I would say again, it's the same twofold thing. In order to be in God's kingdom, you must be one who seeks mercy. And when you are in God's kingdom, you will be one who gives mercy to others. In other words, mercy is also a characteristic of those in God's kingdom, being merciful. Now, the religion that Jesus faced in his day was shallow and superficial and external. And we learned that the Lord was looking at a kind of Judaism which was very, very much ritualistic and on the outside, not the inside. The Jewish leaders thought they were secure and that they would surely be inhabitants of the kingdom. They thought they surely would be the leading ones in Messiah's rule because they had a certain formalized, external, self-righteous religion. They were proud, they were indifferent, they were selfish, they were self-seeking, and they believed that because of their superficial acts of quote-unquote righteousness, they would surely be the choice ones. But the fact of the matter is there was nothing happening on the inside. In fact, our Lord said to these same people, on the outside you're white and clean, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus Christ always puts the emphasis on the inside. Oh, he's not unconcerned with action. He is concerned with action, but only as it is produced by what's inside. The fruit of righteousness on the inside will produce the right action. But you can falsify the action without the reality. And that's legalism. What Christ wants is true action based on true attitude. Jesus wants action that springs from right character. And that's what he's talking about here. Martin Lloyd-Jones has well put it this way, a Christian is something before he does something. To be a child of the King, to be a subject of the kingdom, is first of all to possess a certain kind of character, a character of brokenness, a character of mourning over sin, a character of meekness, a character of hunger and thirst for righteousness, a character of mercifulness, a character of purity of heart, a character of a peacemaker. You see, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. And legalism is us controlling Christianity. But true spirituality is our Christianity controlling us. And that's what Jesus was after. He didn't want us to control certain external activities. He wanted God in us to control those. And so the principles that Jesus gives here are not superficial, they're not on the edge of life, they're deep down inside. And being a true Christian means there can be no veneer, there can be no facade. Christianity is something that happens to us at the very center of our being, and then it controls the very heart, and from there it flows out to the activities of life. God is concerned with the motives, the insides, that produce the right external acts. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and see where we are. Jesus confronted a bunch of externalists with some devastating statements. He hits them right at the most vulnerable place in the first beatitude when he says what you need to do is be spiritually bankrupt. And then he says further, you must not be glad and satisfied about your self-righteousness. You must weep great tears about your sinfulness. You must be a mourner. Further, you must not be proud because you have kept certain laws. You must be meek before a holy God. Not only that, you must not be smug about your self-righteousness, but you must realize you are starving for a lack of righteousness, and you must hunger and thirst for that. Now, let me kind of connect this to number 5 in the Beatitudes. These first 4 Beatitudes were entirely inner principles. They dealt entirely with an inner attitude. They dealt entirely with what you see of yourself before God. But now as he comes to the 5th beatitude, this, while being also an inner attitude, begins to reach out and touch others. There is a manifestation in this that is the fruit of the other 4. So we've made a transition now. Now we're going to talk about the character that is manifest when that inward attitude is there in the first 4 Beatitudes. When you have those first 4, there are going to be 4 characteristics of your character that will be made manifest. Now let's look at what it means to be merciful. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now as we look at this one simple statement, I want you to know, people, this is so profound that there's no way that I can begin to cover it all. This concept of mercy runs from one end of Scripture to the other, from one end of God's history since the fall of man to the time of the consummation. It is a gigantic reality. But I want to see if we can draw together at least 4 aspects of mercy. 4 aspects. The significance, the source, the substance, and the sequel. Significance, source, substance, sequel. What is the significance? In other words, what does it mean to be merciful? It says in verse 7, happy or blessed are the merciful. What does it mean? Now, you know, there are a lot of people who've tried to use this beatitude in kind of a humanistic way, and you hear people say, well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and they use it kind of like a human virtue. Well, if you're good to everybody else will be good to you. It seems to be sort of built into human thinking that if you're just good to everybody, everybody will be good to you. Or if you are good toward God, God will be good toward you. Now, that's more true. I'm not sure about the first one. One writer paraphrased the verse by saying this, "This is the great truth of life. If people see us care, they will care." Want to bet? Unfortunately, it's not that simple. It's far more than a human platitude. The world doesn't work that way, believe me. In fact, the Roman world didn't know the meaning of mercy. In fact, if you want to hear what they thought of it, all you have to do is recall that the Roman philosopher said mercy is, quote, the disease of the soul. In other words, mercy was a sign of weakness. Mercy was a sign that you didn't have what it takes to do what really should be done. The Romans glorified justice, and they glorified courage, and they glorified discipline, and they glorified power, and they looked down on mercy. Because mercy was a sort of a weak thing to do, to show somebody mercy. If a Roman citizen didn't want his slave anymore, he could take out a knife and kill his slave and bury him, and there was no recourse. So you see, if you're talking about Roman society, that kind of platitude doesn't cut it. It isn't simply the idea that if you're merciful to everybody, then everybody's going to be merciful to you. That's wishful thinking in a Roman society, and I'll tell you something else. It's wishful thinking in our selfish, grasping, competitive society. You know, in our society, we could say, you be merciful to somebody else, and he'll step on your neck. That doesn't always work. But the best illustration of the fact that it's not just a human platitude is our Lord Jesus Christ. He proves once and for all that it isn't a human platitude. Jesus Christ came into the world and was the most merciful human being that ever lived. Jesus Christ came into the world and never did anything to harm anybody. Never. Jesus Christ came into the world, he reached out to the sick and he healed them. And he reached out to the crippled and he gave them legs to walk. And he reached to the eyes of the blind and they saw, and to the ears of the deaf and they heard, and to the mouths of the dumb and they spoke. And he found the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those that were debauched, and he drew them into the circle of his love, and he redeemed them and he set them on their feet. He picked up the sorrowing and he wept with them, and he took the lonely and he made them feel like they were loved. And he took little children and he gathered them into his arms and he loved them. Never was there a human being who ever lived on the face of the earth with the mercy of this one. From start to finish, the life of the blessed Lord Jesus was one of constant mercy. He was merciful to everyone. Listen, I'm telling you something, people. Mercy given doesn't mean mercy returned. You can't work that human platitude in Jesus' case. You know what? He was the most merciful human being that ever lived, and they screamed for his blood, and they slammed him to a cross, and they nailed him there. That's not a human platitude. Doesn't make it. That's not what it's talking about. If mercy carried its own reward, they wouldn't have nailed the most merciful being that ever lived to a cross and spit in his face and cursed him. Two merciless systems, the Roman system and the Judaistic system, united to kill him. And they took his life. No, mercy talked about here is not some human virtue that brings its own reward. That's not the idea. It isn't that you'll be merciful to others and they'll be merciful to you. No, no. You say, well, what then does the Lord mean? What is the significance? Well, beloved, just simply said, it's this. You be merciful to others and God will be merciful to you. That's what it's saying. God is the subject of the second phrase. God will give you mercy. We're not talking about something that's human. Now let's look at the word itself, and we'll say more about that. Let's look at the word, merciful. Eleemonēs. The word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Once it is used here, and once it is used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And there it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brother, and that he might be a merciful and faithful, what? High priest. Christ is the great illustration of mercy. The verb form, however, is used many, many times in the Bible. It is very, very common. It is common in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek edition. The Hebrew synonym would be kesed, and it is also very common. The word simply means to have mercy on, now listen, to succor the afflicted, to give help to the wretched, and to rescue the miserable. It's a very broad idea. Anything you do that is of benefit to someone in need, that's mercy. It goes beyond compassion. It goes beyond sympathy. It means compassion in action, sympathy in action toward anyone who has any need. And when our Lord talks about it here, the real eleemonēs, the real stuff, is not a weak sympathy which carnal selfishness feels but never does anything to help. It is not that false mercy which really indulges its own flesh in salving of conscience by giving tokenism. It is not the silent, passive pity which could be genuine but never seems to be able to help in a tangible way. It's not any of those superficial things. It is genuine compassion with a pure, unselfish motive that reaches out to help somebody in need. That's what it is. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, the people in my kingdom aren't takers, they're givers. The people in my kingdom aren't condemners, they're mercy givers. The people in my kingdom aren't the ones who set themselves above everybody. They're the people who stoop to help everybody. And by such words, Jesus was hitting them right where they were. But our Lord says, if you're a member of His kingdom, you're going to be merciful, full of mercy. It doesn't just mean to sympathize. It doesn't just mean to feel compassion. It means to actually get in the skin of another person. To actually get right in and think their thoughts and feel their emotions and then care for them in a very tangible way. Mercy is when I see a man without food and I give him food. Mercy is when I see a person begging for love and I give him love. Mercy is when I see someone lonely and I give him my presence. Mercy is meeting the need, not feeling it. It goes beyond that. Now let me compare it with several words so you'll understand its significance. First of all, mercy and forgiveness. I'd like to compare those two words. Would you think with me about that? In Titus 3:5, it tells us that by His mercy, or according to His mercy, He saved us. So, that's important now. Mercy, then, is an element that is there at salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, has redeemed us, made us alive. So mercy is behind the scenes in salvation. It is God's mercy that makes Him save us. It is God's mercy that allows Him to redeem us. So mercy is behind forgiveness, no question. So we do want to talk about mercy and forgiveness together because they belong together. We cannot think of mercy without its expression in forgiveness. We cannot think of forgiveness without its source, mercy. But listen, people, forgiveness is not the only expression of mercy. Don't narrow down mercy to just a soteriological thought or a salvation reality. Mercy is infinitely bigger than just forgiveness. That's part of it. But listen, Psalm 119:64 says, "The earth is full of Thy mercy." Psalm 69:13, "The multitude of Thy mercy." So mercies are far larger than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of mercy, yes, but there is much more. I can be merciful to someone when I forgive, but there are many other ways I can be merciful that don't necessarily involve forgiveness. God's mercies are infinite. Well, what about mercy and love? How do they compare? We're getting now a definition. We're dealing with the significance of mercy. That's point one. How do we compare it with love? Well, let's back up. Forgiveness flows out of mercy. Mercy flows out of what? Love. Why has God been merciful? It is based on love. But God, who is rich in mercy, why? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. You see the sequence? God loves, and love is merciful, and mercy is forgiving, among many other things. And so love is behind mercy. But love is bigger than mercy. You can imagine this. You say, now wait a minute, you said mercy was bigger than forgiveness. That's right. Mercy is bigger than forgiveness and love is bigger than mercy. Because love can do a lot of things. A lot more than just show mercy. Because mercy presupposes a problem. And love can act when there isn't a problem, right? The Father loves the Son, and the Son doesn't need mercy. The Son loves the Father, and the Father doesn't need mercy. The Father loves the angels, and the angels love the Father. Neither one of them need mercy. Love is bigger than mercy. Could I add one more thought? What about mercy and grace? People say, well, is mercy like grace, and is grace like mercy? Well, yes and no. Now listen. The term mercy and all of its derivatives, listen, always deal with elements of pain and misery and distress, always the result of sin. Whether it's individual sin or just the sin of the world, just the problem of being in a sinful world. You see, mercy always presupposes problems. It deals with the pain and the misery and the distress, but grace deals with the sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms. Grace deals with the problem. You see, mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. You understand? Mercy says, no hell. Grace says, heaven. Mercy says, I pity you. Grace says, I pardon you. So mercy and grace are two sides of the same marvelous thing. And God offers mercy and grace. And then there's another comparison you have to make, and that's between mercy and justice. People say, well, if God is a God of justice, how can he be merciful? If you look at it that way, if God's a just, holy, righteous God, can he say, well, I know you're a sinner and I know you've done awful things, but oh, I love you so much and I have so much mercy, I'm just going to forgive you. Can he do that? Yeah, he can. You know why? Because he came into the world in human form and died upon a cross. And at the cross, when Jesus died, don't ever forget it, justice was satisfied. You get that? God said there would be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And God said there had to be a perfect sacrifice to bear the sins of the world. And Jesus was that, and justice was satisfied. And now mercy does no violation to justice. When I talk about the mercy of God, it's not some foolish sentimentality that excuses sin. Listen, we got too much of that going on, even in the church. The only time God ever extended mercy to anybody was when somebody paid the price for the sin involved. There is a kind of a false and phony, foolish, sentimental mercy that wants to just cancel out justice and don't make people pay for anything and don't let them think that they're not being acceptable and just sort of gloss it over. King Saul spared King Agag. That was a sentimental kind of mercy that violated God's holiness. David, in a sentimental counterfeit mercy shown to Absalom, let him off easy and sowed the seeds of rebellion in his heart that were ruinous. Don't you ever forget it. And God will never violate the truth of his justice and his holiness to be merciful. He will be merciful, but only when truth has been dealt with. And there are people in the church, you know, who sin and they do things that are evil and against God, and they don't really ever acknowledge the sin and they don't ever really deal with the evil, and yet they want the mercy. So mercy is special. It is more than forgiveness, less than love, different than grace, and one with justice. To sum up the significance of being a merciful person, listen to this. The merciful not only hears the insults of evil men, but his heart reaches out to the very same evil men in compassion. The merciful one is sympathetic. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He is loving. He's not so sentimental that he will excuse evil. He's not so sentimental that he will allow for sin to go unpunished or unconfronted just because somebody is kind of sad or tragic. No. Mercy means you reach out in sympathy and total forgiveness and love and grace when truth is accepted.
That's John MacArthur continuing his study from Matthew 5, titled The Beatitudes. Along with teaching here on Grace to You, John also serves as chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. Now, still thinking about the issue of mercy that John examined today, one of the most significant ways to show mercy for others is to bring them before the Lord in prayer. And with that in mind, John, we recently heard from a woman who is committed to that sort of merciful prayer. She called our Q&A line, and she had a question she hoped you would answer. So let's hear that question now.
Hi, this is Joanne from Texas. And in the theology of election, how do we pray for our children not knowing whether or not God has chosen them? Thank you.
Yeah, Joanne, that is a very, very important question. We just had some months ago our first great grandchild, a little boy, and the first theological question that came from his mom was, "How do I know my son is chosen?" And of course, we don't know that at the front end, but we do know that the Lord has placed those children in families like yours and like ours, where they will be fully exposed to the gospel. And that gives us confidence initially that God's purpose and intention is to bring them to the knowledge of his son. The world is full of little children who have no access to the gospel. So I almost am encouraged to say that if you continue to raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that child will grow to love the Lord. And again, I'm not taking that away from the sovereignty of God, but I'm making the assumption that God places those little ones in those kinds of families most often so that they can be brought up to know and love the Lord. Again, I think it's a matter of prayer. We need to continually pray for the salvation of our children. I really believe that parenting, first of all and foremost, is an evangelistic responsibility, that you are, of all things, the one whom God has ordained to give the gospel to your children. That is your priority. In the end, the Lord hears and answers our prayers, and I'll explain it this way, because prayer is the means by which his sovereignty works. We could say he chooses people to salvation, but not apart from their faith. And we can say that he asks us to pray, knowing what he's going to do sovereignly, but not apart from our prayers. They participate in what God's purposes are as they unfold.
Thanks, John, for that clear explanation. And friend, if you have questions about really any biblical topic, go to our website. There you can read our blog where John talks about issues Christians often debate, or click on the Q&A tab and get answers to questions you may have. You can also get a copy of John's current study when you contact us today. Again, if you have questions on the church, Christian living, or another biblical topic, get answers at gty.org. And I would also encourage you to call our Q&A line. Here's the number, 661-295-6288. You can record a question for John, and you might hear his response on an upcoming broadcast. That number again, 661-295-6288. Also, thanks for letting us know if these broadcasts have strengthened you spiritually. It's pure encouragement for us, and it even helps us to plan the programs we air when you tell us how John's Bible teaching has helped you better understand and apply God's Word. Send an email to letters@gty.org. Again, that's letters@gty.org. Or jot a note, and you can send it in the mail to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back when John looks at how you can show biblical mercy to others, some of the ways you may never have thought of. Join us tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. We've been doing that for 51 years now, here on Grace to You.